We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this added opportunity to study your word this morning. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide us as we examine the things before us. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We'll proceed with our next paragraph. It is paragraph 4, which is the royal law and salvation. We find in this paragraph information regarding the application of what we have been noting to our Lord Jesus Christ and to others who have utilized the concepts of the royal law in understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Application of the royal law by Christ on the cross resulted in those who believe in Christ to be counted righteous by God. And this concept is presented by Paul in Romans 4, where he uses the faith of Abraham in Genesis 15:6 to refute the Judaistic contention that salvation is accomplished by works of the law. It's not royal law to require a person to do a thing when a gift has been given. If you give somebody something and then you require something of them, there's strings attached to that gift. It is poor manners, it's rude and boorish. Now, when God gives us salvation free of charge from His grace and from His love for us, then it is boorish for us to assume that we must attach yet some of our very weak effort to it. Whatever we devise in our minds that we think we can add to impress God to really keep us saved, or save us more, or overcome some of the things we've done that embarrass us, then what we're doing is insulting the love of God. And the royal law, therefore, feeds into this. It is royal law that allows God to provide us our so great salvation free of charge without anything required of us but simply a volitional response to the gospel that says, yes, I believe. So Romans 4:2 and following through verse 5 will be our text in this section. And verse 2 reads, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. There's going to be a need for some exegesis in this passage in order to bring out all of the details that are pertinent. So we'll first note that Paul presents a hypothetical supposition in the form of a protasis that agrees with the Jews' erroneous view of salvation by means of works, and therefore establishes the basis for the conclusion he will reach in the apodosis. So we're going to have Abraham, I'm going to do some initials here, justified by works. And it starts out with an if clause. So if is contingency. And this is therefore going to be a protasis. And the protasis is the introductory clause of a conditional statement. And so the verse is introduced by the conditional particle I. That's E-I. And it's going to be translated if. And then we have an inferential conjunction gar. It's postpositive. G-A-R. And so it's postpositive, and this is the word for. So if for. And since it's postpositive, you translate it for if. And that's the way it begins. For if. And therefore, it's what follows this for if is the hypothetical, and therefore it is considered to be an assumption. Now, we're going to note in a moment it's a first-class condition, which is a statement of reality, if it were true. But when you precede it with gar I, you're going to have an hypothetical. We're going to pretend that it's true for the sake of the debate. So this is followed by the proper noun Abraham, and the aorist passive indicative of the verb dikai-a-o. And the particle I plus the indicative mood of dikai-a-o indicates that this is a first-class condition, and it assumes the statement to be true for the sake of argument. So this is a debater's technique that is set up by Paul in this verse. He is going to take the Judaizer's concept of salvation by works, and he's going to state it as if it were true, and then in the course of the paragraph will prove that it is false. Dikaiō means to justify, that is, to establish a person as righteous. The supposition takes the position, if Abraham was justified by works, and it is true. For if Abraham was justified by works. Now, we're assuming that that is true for the sake of argument. Paul agrees with the legalists and the Protestants in order to demonstrate the fallacy of their position. The aorist tense is constitutive and presents the action of the verb in its entirety. And the constitutive aorist, therefore, indicates a completed action, and it implies that Abraham was justified at the point he committed his alleged good works. There's a problem with that for the Judaizers, though. The Jews would not agree with this idea placed in a constitutive aorist. Their contention was that good works are required over the course of an entire lifetime before one can consider himself to be righteous. Now, the passive voice indicates that Abraham received the action of being justified by his works, and the indicative mood is potential since this is a statement from the standpoint of a supposition. And this is followed by the prepositional phrase, the preposition ek, plus its object, the ablative means ergon, by means of works. Now, the source of Abraham's justification is by means of his personal works, and gives us the translation, for assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of works. The Judaizers are of the contention that you must keep the law, keep it consistently, to go through all of the rituals that are required by the law. And that if you do this over the long haul, over a lifetime, that you might be justified by the end of your life. Unfortunately, there are some mainline Christian denominations that have subscribed to this idea. It is their belief that you have to be righteous and do so over the course of a lifetime, and maybe if God's in a good mood on the day you die, he might allow you to go to heaven because of your goodness. I even was told by a gentleman one time in our church, the denomination in which he was involved as a child, that there was a way that you could be so good and so righteous and so following the law that you attained a level of sanctification, at which point you no longer sinned. Now, I know we would all love to get there, but it's not possible. The idea is that you do sin and you can't quit. You do love it so. And so you continue to sin, and you sin the things that you like to do. It's rare that a person commits a sin doing things he doesn't want to do. It's what you want to do. It's the lust pattern that you have facilitated. And every time you do it, you enjoy it, and you plan to do it again. That one. Or those. How do you get through? How do you progress in the plan of God with a system like that wearing you down? You can only do so if there's a recovery process. There has to be the confidence that when you believe in Christ, you're saved. You have to have the humility to admit that you have a sin nature and you do sin. Manners are excellent in this area because it motivates you not to commit them in public any more than you can. You try to sin privately so that it doesn't offend people and embarrass folks and that kind of thing. But nevertheless, we do. But whether they're public or private, you have an escape clause called confession alone to God alone. You can do this and get beyond it simply by confessing it to God. The idea is to get better, to begin to execute mandates that are positive and decrease those that are prohibitory. And as you grow in grace, hopefully we improve somewhat. Point is you will never be perfect. And if your sanctification and your justification is based on your ability to quit sinning, then you are a person who is confused and you're bipolar as far as a Christian is concerned. Therefore, you will ultimately arrive at the conclusion that you weren't saved in the first place. And if you're in a legalistic congregation and the clipboard committee catches you doing things more than two or three times, then they will decide that you are reprobate and were never saved in the first place, nor do you have a chance of being saved. It was determined in eternity past you were the low life you apparently are, and you'll never be any better, and you get to go to hell when you die. So you better not have one of those little clauses where you hand in at the hospital where it says, disconnect the gizmos if I'm terminal. You want to keep those things running as long as you can. Whatever suffering you do here is minimized by comparison to the hell you're about to face. That's the idea. Point is, faith alone in Christ alone gives you eternal life. And from that point forward, you have a system before you that you can utilize to advance and become a professional believer with sophisticated problem-solving devices. And you can utilize these things in your service to God. The Judaizers believed that it was an ongoing process. Abraham believed in Christ, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. For assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of works. The apodosis follows next. It is introduced by the present active indicative of the verb exo. That's E-X-O, translated he has. The present tense is progressive, indicating an action that is in a state of progress. The active voice is assumed action on the part of Abraham as part of Paul's debater's technique, and the indicative mood is therefore a potentiality. And what Abraham is assumed to have is indicated by the noun kalkima. Here's how that looks. K-A-U-C-H-E-M-A, kalkima, a basis for boasting. Here's the concept. For assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of works, then he has a basis for boasting. If you can get justification by works, then you've accomplished something rather fantastic. And you have a basis for boasting. You can boast away, I've done this, I've done that, I've received this award, I've had this recognition, I feel good about myself. Paul has now established, though, that Abraham does have a basis for boasting about being justified by his works. You ever want to boast about anything? Brag? Go around and preen and strut? We've all had the opportunity, and many of us have taken it. But to this, Paul adds a caveat. It is introduced by the adversative conjunction Allah. Here's Allah. A-L-L-A. Allah is a conjunction of contrast. What has gone before has been stated, but what follows after it is going to be in contrast to that. So this is a conjunction of contrast. It sets up a contrast between the legalistic gospel of salvation by works, that's held by the Judaizers, and the gospel of salvation by grace, demonstrated by the historical example of Abraham. He is salvation by grace. He believed in God's message to him about salvation. We'll get into details of Genesis 15:6 later. But Abraham believed it. He has become the model by which all other people are saved. This is the first clear statement in Scripture, Genesis 15:6, of salvation by grace. Therefore, he gives us how things were before Israel. Before the dispensation of Israel, salvation was accomplished through faith in Christ. It resulted in the imputation of divine righteousness then. It therefore is the model for the dispensation of Israel, for the dispensations of the incarnation, the church age, the tribulation, and the millennial kingdom. This is the way a person acquires God's righteousness, faith alone in Christ alone. And Abraham is the historical example to which Paul makes reference. We'll find out later, James makes the same reference. We'll find out later, the writer of Hebrews makes the same reference. It's replete throughout the New Testament and used as an example to demonstrate grace salvation through faith. So this contrast is stated next, beginning with the negative conjunction uk, which denies the reality of the alleged fact that Abraham was justified by his works. And this is followed by the preposition pros and the pronoun theos. So we have pros plus theos. Here's the preposition. Face to face is the way it is translated, or before. And then we have God, T-H-E-O-S, before God. Or it could be face to face with God. In other words, we have uk denying what's gone before. And then we have here, but not before God. Uk. Didn't put that up. O-U-K. Uk. Not. That's your negative. Not before God. Boast away, if you will, but not before God. Implication. Justification at salvation is by grace through faith alone, and therefore God is not impressed with human good, human works, or any other human contrivance. You can boast all you want about your good works and how righteous you think you are. Boast away, but not before God. For assuming that Abraham has been justified by means of work, then he has a basis for boasting, kalkama, to take personal glory and to exult in this, but not before God. Now, at this point, we need to take up a rather extensive analysis of what we've noted in this first verse. We won't be able to complete it today, so we'll resume on Wednesday. So we'll see how far we can get this morning. Point one in the analysis. Paul is using a debater's technique wherein he makes a statement assumed to be true in order to prove that it is false. I don't know how many of you are presently taking debate in high school or college or have had that in the past. It's something you should consider seriously if you haven't done it. You can take any position you want. Your job is whatever position you're given to defend it. And there are debaters' techniques in order to support your argument. Paul is a genius. This man potentially spoke as many as six languages fluently. We know he was able to read Hebrew. He was a Pharisee, for Pete's sakes, so he could read Hebrew. And the lingua franca of many parts of Palestine was Aramaic. It was very similar. And then, of course, he understood the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, which was Koine Greek. That was a street language. But the official language of the Roman Empire, of which he was a citizen, was Latin. And there are other dialects that is quite possibly understood out of classical Greek. So this guy was a genius. He went to the University of Tarsus. He was of a very noble family. His father was a Roman citizen, although a Jew. And so that gives you an idea of the esteem that his family held in the area of Tarsus. Now, he has been given the task by the Holy Spirit of writing 13 books of the New Testament. The theology that he develops under the ministry of the Spirit is phenomenal. And therefore, when issues come before him, for example, the Judaizers' idea of sanctification by works, he is able to engage them with techniques of debate that takes their idea and then disproves it in the course of his argument. And so when Paul takes up a debater's technique, you can be very sure that by the time it's over, that he will have proved his point. So he is using a debater's technique in which he makes a statement assumed to be true in order to prove later that it is false. The proposition assumes that the justification of Abraham was based on his works, and as a result, Abraham has a basis for taking credit for his own salvation. That, of course, Abraham never thought this, but the Judaizers have assigned this idea to him. However, if a person is in need of salvation, then it follows that he is at enmity with God, and as a result, there needs to be an adjustment made on the part of one or the other. If a person is in need of salvation, apparently Abraham was. It's clear in the passage. They were willing to contend that he achieved salvation through works, but apparently salvation was needed in order for the works to be necessary. And so it follows that since he is at enmity with God, as a result, there needs to be an adjustment made on the part of one or the other. God needs to adjust to Abraham, or Abraham needs to adjust to God. Somebody has got to get off the dime. It is clear that Abraham is the one who is required to make the adjustment, and the assumption by the Judaizers is that this adjustment is accomplished by works. Therefore, a question arises. To what must Abraham adjust with his works in order to allegedly be justified? Salvation by works. Apparently, God has the upper hand here in the mind of the Judaizers. They're willing to go that far. But they're not willing to give God credit of having a system by which Abraham can achieve this righteousness without having to go through some fall-or-all. They assert that works are necessary, and the works have to therefore do what? Impress God. God's got to be impressed by what Abraham does. Now, they haven't given any list of what Abraham seems to have accomplished. Simply the fact that he did work his way up to the point where he was justified. But they're not specific. Wouldn't it be nice if they were going to make this claim to give us a nice list? What actually did Abraham do so that we could then do it and we could be justified? But Abraham was a hero. One of the many heroes of the Old Testament. I guess he was among the first. I guess they hold Noah and Adam up pretty high. And then there's Abraham, and then from there you go to Isaac and so on. So he had to do some works, and it had to impress God, but we don't know what they were. Well, the answer is found in an examination of the integrity of God. What is it that God requires not only of Abraham, but the rest of us in order to allegedly be justified? And the answer is found in an examination then of God's integrity. First of all, both Paul and the Judaizers agree that God is perfect and therefore free of sin, error, and wrongdoing. Abraham is not. So we can go back to some visuals here, drill back to them. Here's the essence of God's integrity. You have his righteousness and his justice and his love. And we've established the fact that Abraham must at some point be condemned. We can see that because he's in need of righteousness, and they claim he got it by works. But nevertheless, he's without it, and then he gets it. Therefore, at some point, righteousness had condemned him. Righteousness condemns what violates righteous standards. Abraham had done that. You have too. When you were born, that's who you were, condemned. But when you believe in Christ, righteousness approves that. And therefore, the imputation of God's righteousness. What part does justice play in this? If righteousness condemns the unbeliever, then justice must judge them. And the judgment comes in the fact that they have rejected the plan of God as it is exhibited in Scripture. The Judaizers say that you're saved by works. Paul is saying you're saved by grace. Righteousness condemns the person who is the unbeliever, and justice must judge them. In order for this to be changed to approval and blessing, a person must come to God in the manner that God requires for salvation. Is it faith alone in Christ alone, or is it by a sequence of works that are maintained over a lifetime? We contend, and Paul will in the passage, that it is faith alone in Christ alone. That is what righteousness demands, and therefore when it occurs, it approves it. And whatever righteousness approves, justice must bless. And therefore the believer is blessed with eternal life and avoidance of the lake of fire, plus all of the assets imputed at the moment of salvation. Love gets involved in that it motivates and provides solutions to all of these aspects. So you have the integrity of God that is here demonstrated as God's essence, the three essences of his attributes that come together to define his integrity. So God's perfection is identified by his righteousness. That's where you find the perfection of God is in his righteousness. It is to be perceived by man as divine standards to which each person must adjust. God is righteous. He's absolute truth. He is never in error. His standards are sacrosanct. That's God. If it were not true, He would not be God. Now, how does the righteousness of God relate to us? It relates to us in the sense that as we perceive the righteousness of God through Bible study, we're able to have some idea of what His righteousness demands. We learn this from Bible study. In fact, you can see it quite easily in imperative moods that require certain things and condemn others. So there are divine standards to which each of us must adjust. That's how we recognize the righteousness of God. Now, those who are imperfect are the ones who must adjust to God's perfection, not vice versa. Abraham's got to adjust to God. God does not adjust Abraham. Righteousness establishes the principle of divine integrity, and justice is its function. Here we see the functions here. Righteousness, again, looks down on the human race and condemns sin. What is sin? Violation of righteous standards. Everybody wants to think sin is sex and cussing and smoking and dancing. And if you can avoid that, then you're okay. Where none of these things or any other sin occurs that didn't begin with a mental attitude first. All sin begins with a mental attitude, a thought that pulls the trigger on volition and actions occur. So most sin is mental attitude. And then you have volitional triggers that make it overt in some way, either verbally or through some kind of act. And it's the actions that people see that they recognize as being a violation of divine standards, and then those become the biggest sins of all. Well, a sin simply is a violation of this righteousness that we've noted. Approves substitutionary atonement on the cross. How is sin managed? How the violations of the righteous standards that are executed by the human race managed by the grace of God? There has to be some way to resolve this, and the love of God motivates this idea. It motivates a solution. God loves us. And we saw that in John 3:16. God loved the human race in this way. And it was the presentation into human history of the Son, who was impeccable. And the Son became our substitute for the purpose that we could avoid the lake of fire because of our unrighteousness, with the result that we have eternal life. And therefore, there has to be a solution, and the solution is given to us by Jesus Christ. And righteousness looked on Christ, as we noted earlier, and saw our sins imputed to Him, and righteousness condemned that, and justice judged them. And we know that the judgment was accepted by God because of the resurrection. That means God was satisfied with Christ as a substitute. And because God is satisfied, then our sins have been dealt with on the cross by Christ. Propitiation, therefore, means God is satisfied. Not with us, not with our good works, not with who we are, not our bloodline. He is satisfied with the work of Christ on our behalf. That's propitiation. Now, if righteousness is satisfied with the work of Christ, then where does justice come in? Justice is the function of divine integrity. So if righteousness makes a decision, then justice has to carry out what righteousness demands. And if he's satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross, and sins have been judged by justice in him, then justice can execute salvation. Salvation to those who believe in Christ, who was the substitute. Now, love motivates a number of things. Love motivates personal love toward the Godhead. God is plus R, absolute righteousness. We love His perfection. And therefore, personal love has virtue. And there's personal love toward the believer. And therefore, the believer who has imputed plus R, God loves our righteousness. The members of the Godhead love each other because of the righteousness they possess. And then finally, in personal love toward the unbeliever. God loves all mankind, but the unbeliever must be loved unconditionally. And as a result of that, the unbeliever is a target for God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not his desire that any would be condemned. So since his desire is that all would be saved, it is demonstrated by the love of God toward all in unconditional love, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to repeat the point, righteousness establishes the principle of divine integrity, and justice is its function. See, there are standards that God holds in place, and they are immutable. They do not deviate. He does not change his mind. Therefore, see the phenomenal thing about this is you can trust God. He's not going to change on you. We change, we deviate. Therefore, he has to be flexible with us and give us a rebound. We can't be trusted on occasion. As we grow in grace, maybe the trust factor builds. We would hope that would be true. But God does not change. Therefore, we can trust him for all of the things we need in our pursuit of truth. If he says that if you confess your sins, then those sins are forgiven, then you can trust him to do that. He does not change. He does not deviate. Go back on his word. He is absolute veracity. Now, whatever righteousness accepts, then justice is going to bless. And whatever righteousness rejects, justice is going to condemn. And that is integrity. You can count on it. He's not going to cut slack. He doesn't play favorites. And if you challenge the integrity of God, then justice is bound by the fact righteousness rejects that, is bound to give you a little bit of discipline. And you need to have the spiritual intelligence to know the difference between testing and discipline. A lot of people whine about how they're being tested and they're getting their shins kicked. Righteousness demands perfection, which mankind as a fallen species cannot provide. Every person is born with a genetically formed sinful nature to which Adam's original sin is imputed. Now, you can see in this diagram here divine imputations at physical birth and at spiritual birth. Here's your physical birth right here. God the Father imputed soul life to your biological life at the moment you were born. That's called selection. You were selected for human life. But Adam's original sin was imputed to your genetically formed sinful nature, and you are humanly alive physically, but you were spiritually dead and a heathen. Back there in the back, they're a bunch of heathen. And mamas don't want to hear that. But you better understand they're heathen, and they will show it in due time. Why is that? They're spiritually dead. And they came here that way. But then there's spiritual birth. This is what the Lord was talking about in John chapter 3. The Father imputes at the moment of your spiritual birth eternal life to your human spirit. It's the human spirit is created by the Holy Spirit, and to that human spirit eternal life is imputed. Eternal life at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, you possess it right now. Then when you believe in Christ, here's what's under discussion in our Romans 4 passage. The perfect righteousness of God is imputed to the regenerate person, and they're justified. Justified at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. They didn't have to work their way into it, do a lot of good deeds, impress people and themselves or the clipboard committee. They believed in Christ, and perfect righteousness was imputed to them, and that's their spiritual life. Now they're a member of the royal family, and they're ready to go. And therefore, the challenge is learn who God is, learn how to serve him, become a professional Christian warrior. Promikos. The demands, let's repeat the point, will be done. Every person is born with a genetically formed sinful nature to which Adam's original sin is imputed. The result is status quo corruption and exclusion from a personal relationship with God. The demands of divine righteousness results in an affinity between human corruption and divine condemnation. There's an affinity between human corruption and divine condemnation. At the moment of physical birth, a person is condemned. Babies. You all came here as a baby. I assume you were once a baby. At selection, which occurs at physical birth, Every person is considered unqualified to receive the imputation of divine righteousness. Therefore, divine righteousness demands that our fallen condition be condemned. And when you go back and get your little baby this morning, you be nice to it. And you feed it and hold it real close and all the things mamas do. But do not forget that you're holding a condemned person. And the why our parents? The responsibility of parents is not only to provide the nurturing and the sustenance for the child. That's physical and that's obvious. But you also required to provide that child with the information he needs for eternal life. And therefore, there's an instruction process that needs to begin. God is presented in prep school. God loves you. They're heathen now. They are not saved. They can't grasp abstract thought. But they can't understand that there's a boss. Who's in charge? God's in charge. That's what we tell them. There's a God in heaven. He's in control. And he loves you. And that's the starting spot for teaching them the Word of God. If corruption and condemnation make up the status quo of the unbeliever, then it is impossible for a fallen creature to do anything to satisfy the demands of a righteous God. Consequently, if condemnation is to be lifted, then deliverance must be initiated by the righteous party, not the condemned party in the dispute. God has to initiate the helping hand. Abraham can do nothing but believe. We'll continue in our study of Paul's dissertation about Abraham on Wednesday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and privilege to study these things. It is our prayer that they would be a source of both blessing and challenge. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.